heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee at this time to thank thee for another week of thy grace to us, and thy providential care in all our affairs. As we are able to receive of thy grace, Father, we thank thee. We are at this time mindful of thy goodness to us, and that we are able to gather here to hear thy word of truth. We thank thee for the experiences of our heart, and that through these things we are sanctified, that we might be therefore glorified with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We not only thank thee for the privilege of hearing thy word and receiving it, but also of applying it through the experiences of thy providence. We are mindful at this time of our sister and brother Tabak, as they have lost their loved one and our loved one. Be especially with the Tabak household, to comfort them, to strengthen them, and to bring to their mind the reflection of thy love and thy goodness in the resurrection. And we pray not only for ourselves and those who are in our midst, but also for the whole growing creation, for this cause thou hast begotten us. And to this end we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank thee now for one whom thou hast sent into our midst to break unto us the bread of life, for Brother Bednar, receive her rich blessing as he ministers to us. We commit ourselves now to thy care through the remainder of this hour. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
I'm sure that the Lord has a rich blessing for us in Brother Bednar's ministry to us, and he's chosen a very interesting subject. Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. Brother Bednar.
Our text is found in Job, 38th chapter, and the 11th verse. The book of Job contains many interesting lessons to those who probe its depth and study the precepts that are contained there. Basically, I think you're familiar with the contents of the book. One exceptionally great servant of the Lord is stricken with a terrible disease, and as he sits there on the ground and in silence, visited by some friends of his who, in their endeavor to explain away God's dealings towards Job and towards others in the world, much conversation takes place. Each one takes his respective turn in trying to decipher for Job the whys and wherefores of his experience. And Job gets no satisfactory answer from any of them. And finally, God speaks to Job. And that's where this 38th chapter comes in. And from the 38th chapter on, after God declares himself, the whole situation clears up. Then Job is satisfied, and he declares that by the healing of mine ears, well, I've heard of thee, but now mine eyes have seen thee. And yet he didn't see God literally, but yet his ability to discern God and his ways came to him after God had spoken. And isn't that usually the way, and hasn't this been the experiences of mankind down through the ages? God has been, as it were, hiding himself. And Isaiah describes it such. O God, thou art a God that hidest thyself. It seems like there is no definite, plain, outspoken, simple declaration which every human being could understand so that he would know God, given anywhere. And yet in all of God's creation, in his handiwork, there if someone would pause to read and to study, they would be able to discern somewhat of this great God and Creator with whom we have to do. And so many attempts have been made in the past to explain away God, try to describe him in his ways with men, and all have failed. All have failed to completely exonerate his wonderful character, except for a few, but their voice has been primarily a very weak one and stilled compared to the multitudinous declarations that come from all the quarters of the world concerning this Creator with which man is trying to worship and to discern. And then after all has been said and done, after all the noise and hubbub of this present evil world dies down and the kingdom begins, then God will speak to the people. And when he speaks, then all will be hushed in silence. And then, and only then, will they be able to say like Job, that now our eyes have seen the glory of God. How glad we are that such has been the purpose of God. Though for a while he hides himself in the background in order to carry out his purposes in bringing forth those whom he is training and selecting and preparing as the agencies of his kingdom, when these are finally selected and prepared, then he will speak to the people through these chosen agencies, and then he will turn to the people a pure message or language, as Zephaniah said. And then they will all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. But that just basically, in a few words, the outline of what takes place in the book of Job. But we're not particularly dealing with that at this time. We're concentrating on the lesson contained in this one chapter, and particularly this verse. In God declaring his handiwork, his creation, begins about with the forming of this earth and preparing it as a home for man. And how the foundation is laid, and how the line was stretched upon it, and the cornerstone of it, and how the morning stars sang together when they began to discern this preparation work in this earth, a home for man. And then he brings in the thought of after the solid substance of this earth began taking shape, how God began to make arrangements for the watery element to take its place here upon this global home for man. In the 8th verse, we read, or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth, as if it had issued out of the womb, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud ways be stayed. We recognize that upon this global home for man, that two-thirds of the surface of this globe is covered with water, seas, ocean, and so on. And the land surface is just about one-third. And even a small part of this is not habitable. And you can easily discern how, when great storms have arisen upon ocean, and their tidal waves have swept inland and destroyed people's lives and property. How often men have wondered whether the world would not be engulfed again with waters and all life destroyed as it was in the days of Noah. But the Lord here gives comfort that he set the bounds, the bars, and the doors, the decreed place to which these proud waters and their angry waves could come, and they cannot come any further. This principle of God setting up bounds and doors enters into every phase of his dealings with man through his animate and through his inanimate creation. For instance, if we would just briefly consider the great heaven, the solar arrangement, the stars and the planets. You know, with our present-day scientific probing into the outer reaches of space, man's mind is sort of directed in that attention. The feeble man is trying to probe the secrets of God's creation way up there out in space, hundreds and thousands of miles away. And to the most of us, this goes over our heads. But we can see some of God's creation as we view the heavens on a clear night. And with powerful telescopes and lenses, more of these great heavenly bodies come into view, and they are innumerable. No one has ever set a definite count as to how many stars and planets and heavenly bodies there are out in outer space. But God gave them all a name. God knows the number, but man doesn't. And yet, we are told that these vast systems of bodies of stars, that they move around in space, and they all have their particular orbit. Just billions of them, like our Milky Way, they have a place in which they continually go around in a particular set orbit. And sometimes groups of these heavenly bodies will seemingly pass through the same path at a given time, the same time, and yet never has there been any evidence of a collision when these billions of heavenly bodies pass through each other's path. Never a scraping of one body against another. No collision, no destruction up there in space. How wonderfully God has, even in this phase of his handiwork, set bars, set doors, a decreed place, that as these huge systems of heavenly bodies move through space, that there is perfection in their movement, and there is no disruption, no collision, no difficulty, no traffic problem. Everything moves smoothly through outer space, even though there are billions of stars and heavenly bodies involved in these movements. In preparing this globe for a home, for human creation, every possible contingency was taken into account by this God before he began the work. Irrespective of man's ability to grasp or understand some of the problems which have arisen as a result of man occupying this globe, yet every possible contingency was prepared in advance. In Genesis 1:28, we read concerning God's decree to our first parents, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth. And this process has continued down through the past 6,000 years and a little more. People have lived and people have died. And now with the rate of increase of Earth's population in these latter days, this has become a matter of deep concern to some thinking people. And they contemplate what they described as the demographic explosion. That the population of the earth is increasing by leaps and bounds. They call it a demographic explosion. And soon, they say, we will be stepping on one another's toes. It'll be so crowded in this little space upon this globe that is available for man. And there will be a supply, the food supply will be inadequate for the population which will be here in the year 2000 A.D. And sometimes we can be swept away with their concerns if we don't stop and think concerning God's purpose in making this home, this earth, a possible a home for man in which everyone will have ample space to live comfortably. We should remember that the Lord here has also set bounds and bars and doors. Thus far shall earth's population increase, and when sufficient have been brought forth, the same power that gave the decree to our first parents to begin multiplying will be the same power that will issue the decree to halt earth's population increase, that there will be enough here to fill this earth comfortably. As we read in the scriptures the unfolding of God's plan concerning man here upon earth and how his kingdom will operate during the reign of Christ together with the church, do we find even one text of scripture which might indicate that overpopulation of this globe eventually became a problem and that it needed special attention in order to be solved in the kingdom? Can we recall any one text of scripture which would seem to indicate that such a problem would be faced in the near future? I believe we have no such text of scripture. These are just unfounded fears set forth by infallible, weak men who lack the faith in the Creator who planned the whole arrangement. We read that in God's plan there are certain fixed ages or time periods. There was the dispensation before the flood, from the creation of Adam to the flood. And yet that period was just a certain number of years long. 650. Not a year more, not a year less. That every succeeding age had its definite length of time. Patriarchal age, the Jewish age, then the gospel age, then the millennial age. Each one of a different length of time. And yet, each one of these ages was prepared by God in advance that each one would be just so long. As Brother Russell puts it in one of the volumes, not a day or an hour longer or shorter in each age, just long enough to complete the work intended in each one. And then when that work is completed, the next age steps in and the unfolding of God's plan continues through this succeeding period of time. Yes? After the work is done, thus far shalt thou go, dispensation one, and no further. And the second dispensation opens up. And when God had completed his work in the patriarchal age, that came to an end just on time. And then another age opened up because another work had to be completed. And it began to unfold the purposes and the plans of God through its own accomplishment and result. Notice in God's permission of evil in this world, how we see this principle so beautifully exemplified. The psalmist in the 76th Psalm and the 10th verse tells us this. He says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Here again you see how beautifully this arrangement is operating. With the entrance of sin into this world back there in the garden, and its corrupting influences upon mankind, upon his mental, his moral, and his physical being, we have seen the baneful results of this great enemy of man, sin. And yet, Satan, the instigator, has never had a complete mastery of the minds of the human race. Never. Not a complete mastery. You probably recall, as you contemplate in your studies in school, in ancient history, and so on, how whenever a corrupt regime would arise in any country, and its degrading ways exercised to a great degree, and yet, sooner or later, just at the right time, so the Bible says that God would raise up over his kingdom some of the basest of men after a certain work has been accomplished. What happens? Oh, some better inclined element would begin to arise up, and soon it would be strong enough to crush this evil that was oppressing mankind in that particular part of the earth. That has been the case time after time after time. How wonderful are God's ways in his dealings with men. Even in the permission of evil and sin as it is exercised by the baser sort of men. The original image of God in which man was created, though impaired to a great degree in some instances, was not completely obliterated by the workings or the motions of sin in him. And how glad we are that this was God's arrangement with man, even in his fall, when man became the enemy of God through wicked works, that God did not completely let go of him and turned his back upon him without any thought concerning his future welfare. Oh yes, God did turn his face away from man, indicating that his favor was removed. But God did not completely let hold of man so that Satan would take complete charge and mastery over the hearts and minds of his creation. This, again, was dutifully exemplified in papacy's long reign upon the earth and her persecuting power of both the church, God's spiritual inheritance, and also her crushing, persecuting power as is exercised against God's natural inheritance, fleshly Israel. This power attempted to crush out both seeds as an instrument of Satan in order to thwart the purposes of God. And how viciously the system worked towards that end, and almost succeeded, almost. Thus far shalt thou go, and no further. Just before Napoleon came upon the scene, it would seem that the church had been completely crushed, the very life had been crushed out of the few remaining saints who are here on earth. You remember how the Revelator depicts the scene of those under the altar crying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And has not that been the unheard cry so deeply within the heart of God's people as they went through year after year of her persecuting power, crushing out the very life of the saints of the Most High, and went through the Spanish Inquisition, which spread through all the other countries of Europe, where papacy's determination was to crush out the life of natural Israel. Just at the right time, the Lord raised up a little Napoleon, an ambitious man, who rose up to power and destroyed the crushing power of papacy. Thus far shall papacy thou go, and no further. And here shall thy proud boasting, thy proud ways be stayed. Now, even in the life of Job, in this conversation that allegedly takes place in the early chapter of this book, you read that Satan is suggesting that, well, Job's love and allegiance to God, why, it's based upon his well-being. Why, look, God, you have blessed him with abundance of everything. He has a wonderful family. He has many riches, everything that heart and soul would desire, you blessed him with. That's why he's serving you faithfully. But take some of these things away and then put him to the test and see if he will serve you as faithfully as he does now. All right. The test was going to be put upon Job. We read in the first chapter and the 11th verse that this would be permitted, that Job's temporal prosperity would be removed only to a given point. Chapter 1, verse 11. Notice in the 9th verse, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth now thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Well, this was permitted. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord to carry out his mischief concerning Job's life. And so we read of the tragedies that befell Job, his family, his possessions, his riches, all swept away almost overnight. And yet still Job remained calm and serene. He says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then the argument proceeds further. And in the second chapter of Job, the 5th and the 6th verse, and Satan, and the real read from the 4th verse, 4, 5, and 6, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Oh, yes, Job has lost all of his possessions. But physically, it has not yet affected him at all. But now, touch his flesh, and you will see that he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but you can't take his life away. You see, the Lord was going to permit this trial upon Job to the extreme, only thus far, you can't take his life away. And so the succeeding chapters and verses tell us about this illness, this disease of boils from head to foot that covered Job and the suffering through which he went. Thus far, Satan, you can go in touching my servant, but no further. And here again, you see, not only in the life of Job, but this has been true in the life of all of God's faithful in the past. They were permitted severe experiences which tested their faith to the extreme, and God permitted these for their benefit, for their forming of characters which would be pleasing to him. But the overruling providence of the hand of God was ever over them, shadowing them, their paths in life. Thus far could some of these crushing experiences go, but no further. In the severity of the time of trouble, which closes this age, that we see the same principles will be exemplified again. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, in the 21st and the 22nd verses, that we read, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, or on account of the elect, these days shall be shortened." Here we see the degree of the severity that God will permit to come upon mankind. For their chastisement. But some flesh may cry out in horror, "Lord, why such severity upon the human flesh? Dost thou exact thy justice in thy judgment?" And lacking understanding of the ways of God, this question, no doubt, has been echoed and will be re-echoed down through the end of the time of trouble, when it will seem like all flesh would be destroyed eventually from the face of the earth. And such a possibility is now being talked of daily in your newspapers and all your other periodicals and means of communication. So it is not a new idea anymore. It's something which the Lord foretold 1900 years ago, and today it is common talk over breakfast tables and over desks in businesses. And yet, the severity will be coextensive with the need for the occasion. On the other hand, when we look out upon mankind and see the wickedness of man, and we see violence now filling the earth from one corner of the globe to the other, where men's minds are so desirous of forgetting all authority and breaking loose every rein of restraint and every bound that has kept him in his place so far. Why, how far are we from the time when anarchy will break loose throughout the whole earth? How far are we when you could see the seeds of this spirit in the heart of almost every individual who you pass on the street in the city today? Yes, the seriousness, the degree of the trouble will be just in proportion to the need in order to bring man around to the point where he may be reasoned with and prepared to hear that still small voice of the Lord speaking after the time of trouble has wrought its devastating work here upon this earth. Where the Lord, through the psalmist, says in the 46th Psalm, "Come and behold the desolations of the Lord which he hath wrought in the earth." But to such a degree will this be permitted, because it is necessary to crush the proud and evil heart of man and bring him around to a place where he will be once again ready and willing to listen to reason and recognize authority. Recognize authority. Oh, friends, what a lack of this principle there is today in the earth. Everybody's a king. Everybody wants to be his own boss and try to tell somebody what to do. Oh, my goodness. You'll soon find out that openly or secretively you will be opposed, to the extent that it is possible, by the one who wishes to thwart the decrees of authority which are directed toward. This basic virus has infected the whole earth. And as the psalmist says, all of earth's foundations are out of course with the principles and standards of justice and righteousness. God's every foundation of society is out of course. Therefore, society must crumble in order to establish new foundations upon which the new society can be built. But that is why the severity of this time of trouble will seem to be so great, because it will be needed. but all flesh will not be destroyed. Oh, it will seem like it will be, but it won't. Thus far, the proud waves of the ocean. And symbolically speaking, Isaiah tells us that the rushing of the nation is likened to the rushing of the sea. And in this time of trouble with these nations, in their convulsive changes from day to day and week to week, and no one knows the exact pattern today because next week it will change. Nevertheless, these proud waves, symbolically speaking, these nations roar and gnash upon each other, desirous to exterminate each other if they could. The Lord will only permit it so far and say, thus far shalt thou go, and no further. I have set the bars and the decrees and the doors for you. Then coming closer in the final features of the time of trouble, when we read in Ezekiel the 38th, 39th, and the 40th chapter concerning this great, huge attack from the host of the north will come up against Jerusalem in order to destroy it. We read in Zechariah 14, 2 and 3, the Lord speaking, he says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then that little word there, the pivotal expression, then. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. When this huge host from the north, coming like a tidal wave over Israel, seemingly nothing in its path to crush out the very life of these people. When half of the city is taken, you can almost set the bounds. And the Lord has set them here. He says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight for those people as he did in the days of old. And when the Lord rises up and roars out, he'll turn that tide back so definitely that only 1/6 of that horde that come up against Jerusalem will leave the battleground with their life intact. And they'll go forth as doves upon the mountains and as messengers to tell the other nations from whence they came to fight against Jerusalem the terrible onslaught that the Lord had brought about against the enemies of Israel. And then, concerning the experiences of the church in these latter days, some of us are familiar with because of experience. The rest of us, through knowledge and information received from good sources, concerning the apparent delay in the establishment of the kingdom of God and the completion of the church. Oh, how the brethren looked forward to this in the year 1914. All their hopes were set upon this day. Seemingly all the prophetic pictures seemed to converge upon that day. All the chronological evidence pointed to that year, that this would be the time in which the church would be glorified and the kingdom blessings would begin on behalf of the world. And yet, it didn't happen. And still, the door is open and not yet closed. Has this been reason to cause concern and doubt in the hearts and minds of the people? The Lord's people? No. No. The high calling is still open because there are some here who have to make their calling and election sure. And therefore, this preparation period of the selection and trial of the church is still here. And when the last member has been perfected in character, then the Lord will say, that's enough. Thus far shall the gospel age calling go, and no further. And then in case some begin to knock on the door, as the scriptures imply, they will say, Lord, open unto us as they knock on the door. And the Lord says, the door is closed. A sufficient number have entered in. And as for you, I don't recognize you. That'll be the end. But until that last member is found and perfected, this work must still go on. How much longer? It is not in our providence to know, and thank the Lord for this. But we know by the evidences around us that the time cannot be very much longer. And then notice how this principle and this thought works in the lives of individual Christians and their experiences as they go through life in this narrow way. Difficult trials of patience are permitted upon the Lord's people for a definite purpose, as we have intimated, to strengthen and to solidify their character and to bring forth fruitage to the praise of the Lord. And it has not been the same with every individual. Some have trials of patience which stretch over the years. And some have them maybe for just a few months. Some of us have them for just a few days, and then they pass over. They vary from time to time and from person to person. None of us are exactly alike. Not one of us. And therefore, our experiences vary accordingly. But nevertheless, we have the promises of God as to the purpose and intent of some of these trying experiences which sometimes come upon the Lord's people. And maybe we, at the time, may be exempt from such an experience. And as we're viewing this one as that one who is undergoing this trial, well, we have the privilege of observing and also of pouring out our heart, our love for them while they're going through this experience. Not knowing that perhaps a year or two later, it will be our privilege. We will be called upon to go through something maybe to the same degree of depth and perhaps more. We do not know. But this we know, that there hath no temptation or testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, Paul continues, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear. What a comforting thought this is, whether we can grasp its fullness now or after we've gone through one of these long, drawn-out, hard experiences. It is true in either case. And all of those who have been privileged to go through some of these hard experiences can bear out the truth of this promise. That when it seems that they couldn't hold on a moment longer, when they thought that their very thoughts about their hopes and their faith in God would vanish, it seemed just about then that suddenly everything turned around. And the trial was over. Just like a huge cloud that comes over the city in the summer. And it's dark and windy and stormy, and it seems like the very foundations of the homes will be swept away and things will be blown to bits. Then about 15, 20 minutes later, the sun is out again, calm and quiet, and everything is still where it was before the storm started. Some damage here and there, but the fears that might have welled up in our hearts for the moment were not fulfilled. And thus it has been. And thus it will be to the very end with every one of those whom the Lord is calling. When these trials get severe and they mount up in pressure and time seems to drag on for months and years, and sometimes with the saints of old, your heart may give out these very same thoughts. Oh Lord, how long how long. Oh, I'm not murmuring, Lord, but Lord, how long, how long. You don't say it. Not audibly. But you know, sometimes that something in you almost says it. But then you catch yourself and you know that by faith you can grasp the promises that this will be permitted only so long. Thus far shall this experience go, and no further. But it seems like a molten metal has come to the exact point in which the refiner was waiting for it to reach. And if the fire permitted to burn any longer, it would dissolve this precious metal into vapor, and it would be destroyed and disappear. The Lord shuts off the furnace, and the molten metal is poured into the desired form to the pleasement of the artist, who happens to be our great God and Creator. And beside him is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is so interested in his church, in every member, because they are a part of his bride. And Jesus loves his church. He loves his bride. And only such experiences will be permitted as will be for their refinement, so that she would be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And when that condition is achieved, then as if everything just falls away, the trial will be ended. How glad we are that we can understand some of the ways of God as they pertain to the world of mankind and as they pertain to us. And it is these insights into the character of God which he gives to us from time to time, which are given for that purpose, to strengthen us for the occasion that we may be asked to go through before or ere we make our calling and election sure.
Thank you, Brother Bednar, for that lesson, bringing to our minds that the Lord has everything under his control, whether it concerns worldly things or whether it concerns our own personal relationship with him. The next service will close this service by singing hymn number 110. 110. He knows.
Lord, I believe.
Gracious Father, which art in heaven, we hallow thy most holy name, and in Jesus' name and merit we again come nigh to thee with our thanks and our praises and our love for all that thou hast done for us, and for all thy thoughts toward us which are innumerable. We thank you, Father, for such care, for such providence, and for thy many precious promises, and help us to drink deeply of them, and to claim them as our own, and to walk by faith with thee, with Jesus at our side, as we go through this narrow way, endeavoring to serve thee with all that is within us. And Father, we thank thee now for this morning, thus far, and its blessings of fellowship, sweet with thy people, and continue, Father, with us for the balance of the day, because we ask it all and thank thee in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.